Go ahead and continue our study here in the doctrine of the coming of Christ, and in particular, the doctrine of resurrection. And I know that based upon what we're going to study tonight, it might seem like we're getting further away from that study, but really we're not. I mean, there really is a plan and a purpose to what we're doing here, okay? We are now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and last time we started at verse 50 and are working our way down through the verses. Last time we were together, we actually went down through verse 54. And in verse 54, the Apostle Paul actually draws upon a passage in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25. So we're going to spend a good amount of our time tonight in Isaiah so we can appreciate and understand why Paul goes and draws upon this passage. It's really fascinating. By the way, that was your homework, if you remember. It was to read Isaiah 25, and everybody read that, right?
Yeah.
Right? Good, good, good. What's that? Okay, all right. Well, at least you read it, okay? That's the main thing. So at least you read it. And we are going to read the full chapter tonight as well and go over the details. So, okay, look back with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. We'll get to Isaiah in just a minute. Now, verse 50. Now, this I say. I'm at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this marvelous truth that we just need to be steadfast, always abounding in your work, for as much as we can have absolute confidence that our labor is not in vain, it's done in the Lord. We ask for insight and wisdom tonight as we look into the Scripture and especially continuing to deal with the doctrine, the glorious hope, the blessed hope of the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us, and the resurrection. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Last time we were together, we worked our way down from verse 50 down to verse 54. I don't want to go over all that again except simply to review and highlight some issues. Paul, when he says at verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There is a change that has to occur. If flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, verse 50, see that? Notice I said it, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Well, if flesh and blood cannot go to heaven, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, that's the heavenly aspect of God's kingdom, that's where you and I are going to live. If flesh and blood can't inherit that, then a change has to occur. There's no other way to get there, all right? And so what the Apostle Paul is going to go on to say, and by the way, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. The only way we're going to be able to bear the image of the heavenly is if a change occurs. And that, there you go, Tyler. Okay. So a change must occur. And he says at verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. What the Apostle Paul is going to do here is he's going to draw upon an Old Testament, a very significant Old Testament passage of Scripture, about a prophesied event when the Lord destroys death. And he takes that prophesied event and applies to it an unprophesied mystery application for you and me. Let me kind of say it a different way. Oftentimes, you will see the Apostle Paul take a prophesied event, an event that clearly was prophesied, and then what he will do, he will come and explain a mystery aspect to it, to a particular event that the prophets knew nothing about. What's the most obvious? The cross. The cross was a prophesied event. The fact that Messiah was going to come and be crucified, that clearly was a prophesied event, no doubt about it. And it fulfilled prophecies and so on. But the Apostle Paul says, as part of the mystery revelation committed to him by the risen Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Hey, Paul, see that prophesied event, the cross? There was some unprophesied things that is events, things that happened at the cross that we never told anybody about. That's part of the mystery program." Okay, so you can have a prophesied event. It was spoken about, was revealed, but it can have some unprophesied information that was occurring and happening at the time the event occurred. But it just was not revealed until it was later revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So any questions on that? Okay, so what Paul is going to do here, since he's talking about resurrection, okay? You look at the whole time, right? Yeah, okay. All right, so when he asked, is there any questions on that, you said no, and you're... Right?
No, I said, yeah, okay. I understand. And then I looked around and everybody's still looking.
Okay.
Were
there any questions on that? Okay, very good. All right. Anyway, so what the Apostle Paul is going to do in this context here, he's obviously talking about resurrection. And resurrection is a prophesied event. Resurrection is not the mystery. Just like Gentile salvation is not the mystery. Resurrection is something that is not only taught way back in the book of Genesis, but frankly, it's demanded. If God is the author of life, and all of a sudden death comes in, how can that be the end of the story? Right. We've been reading through the book of Genesis with Jonathan and Stephen in the mornings, and we just finished the book of Genesis this morning. We've been reading a couple of chapters a day and so forth, and we're going to Exodus now. Do you know how the book of Genesis ends? Let me ask it differently. How does the book of Genesis start? Life, creation, excitement, something's happening. How does the book of Genesis end? Death. Joseph is dead in a coffin in Egypt. The book of Genesis ends in Egypt. Listen, in case you haven't figured this out, the blessings are not in Egypt. Egypt's not the promised land. Egypt's not the hope. So it's...
To be continued.
Yeah, to be continued, you know. Like 24 or whatever these movies are, you know. And man, there's as many twists and turns as there are in these movies. Man, there's lots of twists and turns in the book of Genesis. But you look at the book of Genesis and you come to chapter 50 and you just kind of, at the end, the last verse, and Joseph is dead in the coffin in Egypt. And like, okay, now what? This ain't the end of the story, you know. Well, resurrection is a doctrine that it's not only taught in the book of Genesis, it's demanded as early as death enters in. There's got to be a solution for death. If God, who is the author of life, death comes in, well, then is death going to win? So the whole story in Genesis 3 demands resurrection. It demands there has to be a solution for life. Not yet. Yeah, right. Yeah. Okay. So, Enoch. Yeah, okay, because he was translated. He should not see death. Okay. All right. So, resurrection clearly is a prophesied event. And yet there's a mystery aspect of resurrection that pertains to you and me as members of this new agency, the church, the body of Christ. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. So even though he goes back to Isaiah 25, which is where we're going to look tonight, okay, and pulls the passage of Scripture back there, he doesn't quote the passage, by the way, okay? He draws on a particular aspect of the passage itself, but he doesn't quote the passage. But he goes back and draws upon that passage to illustrate the great victory that is going to be won and experienced and enjoyed by you and me as members of the body of Christ at the resurrection for you and me. Okay? So that's why he goes back there. And so that you and I appreciate the significance of this concept of victory, death is swallowed up, and there's a great victory that is going to happen as a part of this. That's the aspect Paul is driving at here. This great conquering of this ruler that's been ruling since Adam very successfully. Death has been the most efficient, most successful continuous ruler ever since death entered into mankind. It only has lost one battle, one person. Now, that was the one that determined everything else, right? The only person death ever lost the battle to was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the one it had to keep in order for it to keep winning, okay? But death is the greatest mighty conquering king that's ever existed so far. It's kept every one of its prey, every one of its subjects except one. And praise God, it didn't defeat that one, only temporarily. That one defeated death. And because that one defeated death, that's how come death in the end will be conquered. So Paul's, the main point here is this great victory shout. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You see, just kind of taunting in the face of death, all right? All right, so what we're going to do, therefore, is we're going to spend most of our time this evening actually back in Isaiah 25 so that we can attempt to appreciate to a greater degree the significance of this great victory that the Lord is going to accomplish in Isaiah 25 for Israel, that death is going to be swallowed up in victory. And because of that great conquering victory shout, that principle, that illustration, the destruction of the policy of evil and Satan and so forth, Paul takes that same principle. He doesn't quote the scripture, but he takes that same principle illustration and takes and applies it to the body of Christ and said, now that there's a mystery aspect to resurrection that applies to you and me. Now, Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 1. And a couple of just pieces of introduction here. We are kind of jumping right into the middle of a flow of thought here by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25 is a prophecy pronouncing the great destruction of a mighty city that is competing to be the ruling city on the earth. Now, what city am I talking about?
Babylon.
Babylon's exactly correct. We did a series of messages. It was kind of a takeoff of that book and that story, A Tale of Two Cities, about the French Revolution and so forth. We did a series a number of years ago entitled A Tale of Two Cities. Well, what are the two cities in the Bible? Babylon and Jerusalem. A Tale of Two Men. Who are the two men? Adam and Christ. Okay? A Tale of Two Kingdoms, Heaven and Earth. And several series like that. Remember that? Well, the two cities in the Bible that are the cities is Jerusalem and Babylon. And Isaiah 25 is a prophecy, a description of the destruction of Babylon. All right? Babylon is going to become, we were talking about this the other day, remember? Babylon is going to become the most powerful city on the entire face of the planet. It's going to be. And you read the book of Revelation chapter 17 and chapter 18 in particular. Chapter 17 is Mystery Babylon, the spiritual aspect. Chapter 18 is actually economic and military and political and physical Babylon. Babylon is going to become the most powerful and influential city on the entire face of the planet before the second coming of Jesus Christ, all right? Some have suggested that perhaps that's what a lot of what this positioning over in the Middle East is going on now. Is it? I don't know. Might be, might not be, you know? But it has to become that Babylon. And Babylon, I want you to see a repeated phrase that happens in this chapter, Isaiah 25. Jump ahead to verse 6. There's a phrase. Verse 6, everybody with me, 25, verse 6, it says this. And, now what are the next three words?
In this mountain.
Look at verse 7. He will destroy. Okay, next three words. Verse 10. For, next three words. You see how definite that is? Is that working? That door's not working, is it? Give it a try here. Okay. Yeah, that's a trick door. Just the knob. I took that thing completely apart the other day and put it, and it was.
Have you ever tried a new doorknob?
We're getting there eventually. Tyler has got a bright idea. He's giving me a hard time and he says, "You ever tried a new doorknob?" You know,
we can all pitch
it actually was new. So we've done that before, right? So anyway, so back to the point. Verse 6, you can see, and in this mountain, verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain, verse 10, and in this mountain. Obviously, God has something to say about an event's going to happen in that mountain there. Okay, that's kind of significant. Now, let's go back into verse 1, Isaiah 25, verse 1. The writer here says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name. This obviously is the believing remnant in that tribulation period, okay? So it says, O Lord, thou art my God, I will exalt thee, I will praise thy name, for thou hast done wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. In the context, the wonderful things are going to be that he's going to destroy the Antichrist and his policy of evil, okay? Remember, Isaiah 9 has already told us that his name is going to be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and so forth. He is going to earn that title, Wonderful, in connection with his second coming when he destroys the Antichrist. He's going to work wonderfully, and wonderfully in the sense that he's going to totally destroy, finally, the satanic policy of evil. Okay? They don't call him wonderful today. What do people call Jesus today? Well, yeah, anything but that. Just take a number of curse words and add them to Jesus, and then you've got what people call him today. Well, they're going to change their story one day, all right? Well, so at any rate, so the wonderful thing that he's going to do in Isaiah 25, verse 1, watch how the writer goes on to explain. It says, wonderful things, thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. God's going to stay true to his word. So look at verse 2. For thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. Well, when you read that, you know, for the first couple of times, you say, what's that all about? Obviously, there's a destruction that has occurred to some city. Right? You see that? Because you've got, he made of a city an heap. What's that mean?
It's a heap.
It's a heap, yeah. A heap of city, you know.
Like some cars that have.
Yeah, like a car, okay? You know, if you make it a heap, what do you do to it? You destroy it, okay? So there's so if he makes a city a heap, that is, he destroys it, well, before it was destroyed, it must have been pretty powerful. A defensed city, he made it a ruin. A palace of strangers to be no city, it shall never be built. You get the idea that this is a city that God's not real pleased with. Else why would he have destroyed it such that it would never be built again? There are a number of different cities in the Bible that Scripture says will never be built again. But the most prominent, without question, without dispute, once it's destroyed by God, the most prominent is, guess which city? It's Babylon. Okay? It's obvious that that's what he's talking about here. Verse 3, therefore, so the destruction of Babylon, that city, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, the city of the terrible nations shall fear thee. What's going to cause them to fear the Lord? For thou hast been a strength to the poor. That's the believing remnant. They can't buy and sell. They're the poor. They're having to flee from the Antichrist. A strength to the needy in his distress. There's that believing remnant going through the tribulation period. A refuge from the storm. A shadow from the heat. When the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. See, that's the believing remnant finding refuge in their Messiah and in his word. See what's going on there?
The terrible ones.
You betcha. The terrible. See that phrase there? The terrible ones. Oh, man. Yeah. These are coming out to slaughter the believing remnant, and the Lord's going to take care of them. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud, the branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. The leader of these terrible ones is going to be crushed. The branch of the terrible ones, right? He's brought low. He's crushed. He's consumed. He's destroyed. Okay? And verse 6, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees, well refined. The Lord's going to make a feast on this mountain. Do you remember we are studying the book of Revelation? Do you remember what God does, what the Lord Jesus Christ does after he comes back and destroys the Antichrist? And I mean, you've got, let's go look at the feast, okay? So hold that verse there and go with me, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 19. Look at this feast over here. Look at this feast that God's going to make. Revelation 19. This is as the Lord comes back and destroys. He comes back with his armies. He out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. Look at verse Revelation 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the actual physical second coming of Christ. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. So who is that? This is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, John 1:1, the Word, right? The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, treadeth the winepress of the persons of wrath of Almighty God. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Okay, now watch the feast here. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. This is verse 17, Revelation 19, 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. See, God's going to host a supper. God's going to put on a feast. That you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great, and so on. See, there's the feast that God, he's going to make it, and he's going to come and destroy it. You can go back to Isaiah 25 now. Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow and wine. All those concepts of fat things, those are guys that are overindulged and way too fat in the satanic doctrine, false satanic idolatrous worship of the Antichrist and everything. Okay? Verse 7, and he will destroy in this mountain. This is a significant verse. You should have this verse memorized and marked somehow. You can find it. And he will destroy in this mountain. What's the phrase? The face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. What's that sound like?
Sounds like he's going to reveal himself completely.
He's going to reveal himself completely.
Pull the veil off them.
And pull the veil off their eyes. They're going to recognize him.
But look
at verse, and that's exactly what it is. But look at verse 7 again. Think about it. If he's going to destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all nations and the veil that is spread, who spread that veil over their eyes? Satan did. Satan has kept the nations in his possession since the fall by his doctrine called idolatry. That's how he possesses, that's how he controls the nations. And Satan has kept that veil over their eyes, that covering cast upon their eyes. You look at the nation, look at the nations in confusion even today. I mean, always been since the fall. But do you see the confusion in the nations today? Look over in the Middle East. Look at our nation. And just an absolute veil upon their eyes to really see that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord. He's our only hope. He's humanity's only hope. Instead, what do the nations do? They go after Allah, or they go after Buddha, or they go after Confucius, or you name it, but they're not going after Christ. It's because there's this veil of false doctrine that Satan implemented and put in force in humanity, in the human race, when the fall came in. And the Messiah is going to come back, and he's going to destroy that once and for all. He's going to lift that veil off their eyes, and they're going to see.
Mainstream Christianity's doctrine is so distorted too.
Yes.
And therefore, what chance does anybody have of believing something?
Yes. Yeah.
It's here, and it always will be.
Yes.
But when you have the mainstream news media evangelists completely preaching this horrible doctrine,
oh yeah,
how is the people that believe in something else going to think
yeah.
Jesus?
The comment. I'm not sure if you can hear Todd or not, but the comment is that even when you look at what's called mainstream Christianity. In fact, in the news media, when they talk about Christians, which organization do they talk about? Roman Catholicism. Yeah.
Unless it's and the guy who says that America and all the gays...
is going to be destroyed or whatever. Jerry Falwell.
Yeah.
So even mainstream Christianity adds to the confusion. It doesn't really help. Anyway, so you can see in that verse 7, verse 6, in that very mountain, God's going to make a feast. Verse 7, he's going to destroy that satanic doctrine that gets a veil over the nations. Even right today, there's a veil over their eyes, okay? He will swallow up death in... There's the quote. It's not a quote, but there's the reference. You see how it's not a direct quote? It's clearly a reference. It's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ coming back and in this particular mountain, destroying this great city, the city of the Antichrist, destroying the Antichrist, destroying his satanic policy of evil, destroying his doctrine. It's going to take that kind of impact to destroy death. After all, up until the cross, who held the keys of death? Satan held the keys of death. Oftentimes in the Bible, when you see death, you want to think of a person. And who's that person? Satan. That's interesting. Okay? So you can see in this context that the Lord Jesus Christ, is the Messiah, is going to return. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to destroy the Antichrist. He's going to finally destroy that face of the covering cast over all people, that the veil that is spread over all nations. And then that's going to result in, verse 8, in connection with that, He will swallow up death in what? Victory. See the great victory shout that's going to be sung one day, the great victory song? And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. See the guarantee that this is going to happen? This event, when death is swallowed up in victory in the prophecy program, what it is it's going to take in order for death to be swallowed up in victory in the prophecy program, it's going to take the absolute destruction of the Antichrist, of Satan, and his policy of evil, and this veil cast upon all nations. And that prophecy right here is absolutely going to take place. For the Lord hath spoken it. Now keep reading. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him. Oh, Mike. Can't you hear the believing remnant there saying, oh, man, this is our God. We have waited for Him. We were so tempted to go with the Antichrist but didn't trust Him. This is our God. This is the one we've been waiting for. The rest of the world waited for the Antichrist and adopted Him and accepted Him and went along with Him. But He wasn't our God. This is our God. This one that has come back and destroyed the Antichrist, destroyed the covering veil cast upon all nations. So verse 9, you can hear the believing remnant. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Can't you hear and sense the great joy? Doesn't the Apostle Paul, when Paul takes this passage, he doesn't quote the passage because he's, you know, obviously mystery isn't fulfilled during prophecy and so forth. He's not quoting this passage, but he's taking the principle here that just like that believing remnant is waiting for their Messiah, they're not going to be deceived by the Antichrist. They're going to stay true to His word. They're going to go through that tribulation period, and the Lord is going to take the Lord to come back and destroy the satanic policy of evil on this earth to conquer death, resulting in great victory for them, and they're going to shout with glory and shout with joy. This is our Messiah. We've waited for Him. For you and me as members of the body of Christ, we're not going through that tribulation period, but in the twinkle of an eye, that change is going to occur, and we're going to say, this is our Savior. We've been waiting for Him. Doesn't Paul say that we need to wait for it, to wait for the adoption, to wait the redemption of our body? And in 2 Thessalonians, he says to wait, to patiently wait for Him. You know, we're waiting for the Lord to come. We're looking for that blessed hope. So with that great joy and anticipation and excitement that they're going to be able to say, this is our God, this is our Lord, we've waited for Him, and then they sing songs of victory, so you and I are waiting for as well. Sometimes different
we,
event.
Sometimes we forget we're waiting for.
Sometimes we do, yes, 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 and that's why...
You renew your mind.
Yes, you have to renew your mind. And that's why the doctrine of grace, it teaches us to look for that blessed hope. Okay, now let's keep reading here, because we're not done yet. There's some good stuff here, okay? So again, look at verse 9. And it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest. Do you remember another time when the Lord rested? Yes, on day number 7. 6 days He worked. On the 7th day He rested. He's going to come back and finally rest again after destroying the Antichrist. Verse 10 again. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under Him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And He shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them. This is an interesting simile, I guess it would be here. He says, and He shall spread forth His hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. You see the picture there? Imagine the swimmer doing a breaststroke. And what's he doing as he goes forward? He's displacing the water to make progress. well, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and then he's just going to come and be wiping away the enemies. Isn't that something? What a picture here. Okay. And he shall bring down their pride together with the spoils of their hands. See, I was going to crush the satanic pride in the earth finally. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. He's going to take that satanic policy of evil in the high fortress, the high city, and just grind it to the dust. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Now, back up. Wasn't there a different strong city in Isaiah 25? What was the strong city in Isaiah 25?
Babylon.
It was Babylon. But it was the wrong one. And now they're going to say in chapter 26, the believing remnant, we've got a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation, which keepeth the truth, may enter in. There comes the believing remnant right into the city of the great king. See that there? Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. What a wonderful passage of scripture there. Look at verse, trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. There's again a message to the believing remnant. You know, and that's just a great verse, isn't it? You know, just trust ye in the Lord forever. For the Lord Jehovah, he's an everlasting strength. Just trust him anyway, right? For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city he layeth it low. See what's going on there? Now, what I want you to do, everybody see what happened there? You got the destruction of Babylon, you got the destruction of the Antichrist, you got the destruction of that policy of evil, that lie program, the redemption of Israel, the restoration of Israel, the great change, the salvation being sent to the Gentiles. Because if the veil is lifted off all nations, then they're going to see. Isn't that fascinating? Now go with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 50. If you want to read some great detail about the destruction of Babylon, and we're not going to because we don't need to, it's not really our purpose tonight. But if you want to read that in some detail, you go read Jeremiah 50 and 51. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51. Both chapters are extensive details about the destruction of Babylon. But I want you to see, I want you to jump up to chapter 51, verse 37. Chapter 51, verse 37. Watch this. This is going to be a cross-reference to the passage in Isaiah 25 we're just reading. It says, and Babylon. I'm right in the middle of a context here, but we don't really need to read it all. Here the prophecy says, and Babylon shall become heaps. Well, isn't that what we read about? A city that's going to become a heap, right? And Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and hissing without inhabitant. Well, if that's what it's going to become, what must have been true of it before it became that?
It was powerful.
Powerful, influential, a place where people would desire to dwell in, a place that they magnified in, rejoiced in. Look at verse 38 now. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions' whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake, saith the Lord. There's the second death. Okay? I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with he-goats. Now watch the great statements that he makes. How is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations? Babylon, before its destruction by the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to be built to such power and influence and authority, economic strength, military strength, and so on, that she is going to be known as, verse 41, the praise of the whole earth. That's amazing. Now, she's not known as that today, all right? But that's what she's going to become. She's going to become known as the praise of the whole earth, and yet the statement that the prophet makes here is, you know what? That's not her eternal end. Her eternal end is she's going to be made of heat. How is she shack-taken? They never believed she could have been conquered. They never believed she could have been taken. How is the praise of the whole earth surprised? They never believed she could. Her defenses were so strong, whole fortress was so impenetrable, they never believed that she would have been able to have been taken. Okay? And so on. So she's going to be destroyed. And again, you can...
Yeah.
So again, you can read all that in your own time. But now let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, you and I today, we are not involved in directly we're not involved in the prophetic program. We're not involved in the destruction of Babylon, this earth. We're not going to the tribulation period and so forth. So why would the Apostle Paul go back to a passage of Scripture, a very prominent prophecy about the victory that's the result of conquering death, conquering the Antichrist, conquering Satan, conquering his policy of evil, conquering Babylon, all of which is prophecy? Why would Paul go to that story, that truth, that prophecy, and bring the phrase over here for you and me with reference to our resurrection?
Because it's the same resurrection principle.
It's the principle of the is a parallel here, exactly. Just like it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ himself to destroy the Antichrist, to destroy Satan's policy of evil. You got to get him. They didn't have a ride. Okay. All right. Just like it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ himself to destroy the Antichrist, to destroy his policy of evil, to destroy Babylon, to destroy everything he's doing, to remove that veil upon the nations. And the end of that is going to see the resurrection for Israel, salvation, the kingdom, and so forth. And it's going to be the great victory shout for them as they waited for him. Well, for you and me, it's going to take the Lord Jesus Christ himself to come back, to remove us from this earth, to give us glorified, resurrected bodies. And for you and me, that's when this principle of death being swallowed up in victory is going to be realized for you and me.
And that's the easier, softer way of the two, but reading what we read, I kind of want to go see that.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Even though it's tribulation and hard, but to see if you could just make it and pay off.
Yes. Well, and remember too that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in forming the body of Christ today, that's part of his plan to destroy the satanic policy of evil out of the heavenly places. What we read in Isaiah 25 is his plan and purpose to destroy the satanic policy of rebellion and evil in the earth. See? So the parallel is, you know, even though we're not going to be on the earth at the time, and even though we're not involved in that, there still is going to be this great destruction of the satanic policy of evil out of heavenly places by you and I being installed in that. See?
Are we going to be involved in that, or are the angels taking care of that? You know, that type of thing.
That's a good question.
Be listed, you know,
yeah, that's a good question, and I don't know the answer to that.
Okay.
Different people have asked that at different times. Will we actually be involved in the actual destruction of the fallen angels out of the heavenly places? The passage in Revelation 12 says that it's Michael and his angels that fight against the dragon. So I don't think that we are, but there are some people that suggest that the passage in Ephesians 6 suggests that we will be. But anyway, that's a different study and so forth. Okay, so back to 1 Corinthians 15. So Paul says this. He takes a prophesied event and gives a mystery, an unprophesied application to it. Behold, I show you a mystery. Verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. See, if the rapture was to happen tonight, then you and I would never see death, right? Death would never have gotten these bodies, but yet you and I would be changed.
Right.
Whereas Brother Richard, as an example, Richard Samuels, he went on to be with the Lord a number of weeks ago. He saw death, but he's going to be changed too. So we'll all be changed. So verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when that event happens, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on in immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See the great victory shout there? It's going to take the Lord coming for us. It's going to take this great change to occur in order for death to be conquered, swallowed up in victory for you and me as members of the body of Christ. That's what it's going to take. Go ahead.
Saying that is written.
Yeah.
To pass the saying that is written.
Yeah. It'll bring to pass that saying that's written.
Which saying?
The saying, death is swallowed up in victory.
And where was it written?
Isaiah 25.
And so he's not quoting it like
right.
He did before, but
yes.
Here's
a parallel. That's exactly the point. Yes.
As day.
It's okay. Not a quote, it's clearly a parallel that he's doing.
I thought it was more of a principle.
Okay.
Like a given geometry or something like that, but no.
It's just like for them, it's going to take the Lord to return, for death to be swallowed up in victory, it's going to take the destruction of the Antichrist. The parallel for you and me, the members of the body of Christ, it's going to take the Lord to return for you and me, in order that for us, that'll be brought to pass. The saying, the death is swallowed up in victory. So now watch the continued victory shout here, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. What is it that allows the grave to get a body?
Death.
The only reason why grave got a right to a body is because death got the body. But what is it that allowed death to get the body? Sin. You see his logic here? O death, where is thy sting? See, sin is like that poisonous sting that infects you and it kills you.
That you can't recover from.
You can't recover from outside of the life of Christ.
Right.
See that? So he says, O death, where is thy sting? So death is going to lose. Grave, where is the victory? Grave is going to lose. Grave isn't the end.
The lesson could be called the antidote.
The antidote, yeah. Life, Christ, you know? You know? Death is not going to be the final victor. The grave is not going to always keep its prey. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Oh, I love that verse there. Thanks be to God which, notice the word giveth. 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 What's that? When you say giveth, what principle are you talking about?
Free.
He giveth us the victory. You realize you don't have to do anything other than simply trust Christ to get this victory. You don't have to earn resurrection. You don't have to be good enough to get it. You don't have to promise God you'll do better next time. You trust the blood of Christ, then you're in Christ, and in Christ there is victory. This victory is going to be given to us as part of the fact that you're in Christ. Thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory. And because we have this victory coming, it's guaranteed. It's part of the free gift. It's part of the package deal we got when we trusted Christ, right? Because it's absolute guaranteed, because it is coming. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise God for that part of the verse. It's through Him, not us, right? Well, that being the case, therefore, since victory over death is guaranteed, since it's assured, it's as sure as the resurrection of Christ is. His second coming, as well as His coming for the body of Christ, is as sure as His first coming was. It's as sure as his cross work was. It's as sure as His resurrection was. And because He's coming again, for you and me. Therefore, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. How come? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That verse produces confidence. Not self-confidence. Forget self-confidence, right?
Right.
It produces scriptural-based confidence. So that's not self-conscience confidence. It's Christ confidence. Confidence in His Word. We can live our lives with absolute assurance of the victory that we have in Christ, that He will bring to us. There, look, and think about how this chapter started. The chapter started with the Apostle Paul having to deal with the question at Corinth among people who were doubting resurrection. Remember that? Look back at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, I'll say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. See that? So the beginning of the chapter, Paul is dealing with this whole debate and question about resurrection that had infiltrated and infected the believers at Corinth here. And what if you doubt resurrection, if you think it's not going to occur, then whose resurrection must you also doubt?
Your own.
Your own?
There's no peace in that.
And who else's?
Christ's
resurrection. If you doubt resurrection, then you have to doubt your own resurrection and you have to doubt the resurrection of Christ. If you doubt resurrection and you doubt your own resurrection and you doubt the resurrection of Christ, now go to verse 2. By which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in what? You see now what it means to believe in vain in this context? It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It's you believed the gospel, you got saved, like they did, but now you're doubting the resurrection. So even though it's going to happen, even though you're going to be resurrected, and yet you don't believe it, the practical impact, the reality of it, it doesn't mean anything to you. So you can't do verse 58. You can't go out and labor for the Lord because you don't believe there's any benefit. You don't believe there's any real long-term result. You don't believe in resurrection. See that? But because you know, because this corruptible must put on incorruption, because as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, so there must be a change that's going to occur. And it's going to occur when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us. And when He comes for us, death is going to be swallowed up in victory. The grave is going to lose its clutch on every member of the body of Christ. We're going to be taken to the heaven. That is a gift. It's given to us as a gift, as part of being members of the body of Christ. That being the case, we can do what verse 58 says. You can do what? You can be steadfast. Unmovable. Don't be moved away from the doctrine of resurrection. You can abound in the work of the Lord. How come? For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See that there? Okay, any questions tonight? Oh, yes, go ahead, Tyler.
Okay, I'm completely clear on the principle that we studied tonight.
Okay.
And how there's two versions of it, but it's basically
the same thing. Two applications,
earthly, heavenly. So, my question is, I was thinking about the Antichrist, the Lord coming to get us, then the Lord coming defeating the Antichrist, and all prophecy that says how it's going to work and when it's going to work.
Mm-hmm.
So, and this is where the conundrum is in my thought. It's really neat that I'm thinking about it. is therefore the body of Christ leaving, and therefore we've been here 2,007 years or whatever the amount of exact time is, and let's say it stays for another 200 years,
okay.
2,207 years, and then it's gone. Does that trigger policies of evil that cannot happen right now?
Yes. Yeah. The question is this. It's a very good question. Does, basically to whittle it down, does the removal of the body of Christ from the planet Earth, does it trigger and or maybe release the acceleration of the policy of evil on the Earth? The answer is yes, definitely.
So we're that powerful right now.
Yeah.
Christ in us is that powerful on the Earth.
Yeah, yeah. Look over to... Yes, yeah. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Yeah.
That's
exactly.
Amazing how Old Testament verses taught me to think about that.
That's pretty cool, though. Isn't
it?
It
is. You know? I like it.
Yeah, yeah. Fundamentally, the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth is a staying force. Okay, it truly is preventing the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth is preventing the start of the 70th week of Daniel from coming. It's removal from the Earth by default. Will, because it will bring back into effect the prophetic program, and since the prophetic program is the balance of it is the intensification of the satanic policy of evil, it will do
last
that. So,
question really quick.
Let me answer real quick with this verse.
Okay.
So 2 Thessalonians 2, there's a principle here at verse 5. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Something's withholding the revelation of the man of sin. The withholding is the body of Christ. Some people say the withholder there is the Holy Spirit, but that's not true because the Holy Spirit isn't going to be removed from the earth. If anything, the Holy Spirit is going to be on the earth during the tribulation period, like John chapter 14 and 16 said. Anyway, so verse 6 says, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work." It's already operational. "Only he who now letteth will let until he be" what? "Taken out of the way." See, he's removed. "And then shall that wicked be revealed," and so on. Okay? So there clearly is, the presence of the body of Christ on planet Earth clearly is acting as a staying force, as a withholding force.
That's awesome.
To the continuation of the prophecy program. Once prophecy continues, the body of Christ is removed, prophecy continues, and hence the satanic policy of evil that is the balance that prophecy foretold is going to continue on and intensify. It will get into what Christ described as the worst tribulation, worst time on this earth that ever was or ever will be.
Okay. Hey, that's neat that we're a part of that and what we can do while we're laboring here.
Yes.
So if we are feeling overwhelmed and oppressed and selfish and whatever, and we're so concerned, like 3 or 4 hours I did today.
Yeah.
I can think on that concept too, beyond Christ in me.
Oh, man.
And think about how big of a deal this is.
Yes.
And then, so if that's the case, then this big Babylon that's going to reform again, and that, so therefore, this is more of a fun question. So should we be able to see, because this Babylon's going to be already formed technically by the time we're out of here.
Yeah.
Or it's not going to form really fast as soon as the rapture happens.
Okay.
So therefore, would we be able to see the beginning?
Okay, very good question. The question is, since prophecy indicates and demands that Babylon has to be not just rebuilt, but it has to become a mighty, powerful, conquering kingdom. Yeah. The question is along the lines of, well, does that mean that we could still be here and see it actually starting, or will it be all those kinds of things? Yeah, we will watch it grow. The answer is yes, possibly. Remember that, number one, it could happen very fast. You know, as fast as you and I can see things happening in the world today, it's incredible.
The body crosses out, there's going to be chaos everywhere.
Oh, man.
One city
takes over. It could happen very fast. And that's the way I see it happening, that the body of Christ is removed. So let me say it this way. If you ever watched a horse race and you've got the horses pinned up, and especially if they're horses that really love to run, then they just can't open the gate already, you know, kind of thing. Well, in a sense, Satan is waiting to bring his man of sin to power. He understands that right now it's the mystery age. He understands it because he can read Paul's epistles and has read them. And so therefore what is primarily focused today is against the body of Christ. But that policy of evil, that mystery of iniquity, it already worketh, we just read that, but it's being hindered. So once the body of Christ is out of here, he's going to absolutely unleash all of his force.
Most talented of everybody.
Yeah,
to
maintain his possession over the earth. And he's going to rebuild Babylon. From Babylon, he's going to launch an attack on Jerusalem because he really wants to get Jerusalem. Whoever controls Jerusalem controls the earth. Okay? So it can happen, and it will happen very fast. You know, and
now... Just a matter of a couple of years.
Yeah.
The whole city could be in place.
Oh, easily.
Especially
with technology. Especially with technology, with the money.
Exactly.
Money and technology
and oil.
Bombs. So.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, so good. Both those very good questions. Very good questions.
Right.
And like you say, it's interesting how kind of reading some of these other passages stimulates the thinking. Like, oh, that would mean this.
You start tracking, and then all of a sudden you have this gap, and you're like, okay.
How does this fit? Yeah, yeah. Okay, very good. Trophimus 1, how are you this evening? Let me give you the microphone, and go ahead with your question there.
Thank you, John. Good message. Enjoyed it. You know, going along with your thought about, and I agree with that, you know, with Second Thessalonica, and what hinders that from happening is the body of Christ. But going along with Revelation 12, when, you know, Satan and his angels fight with Michael and are cast to the earth, now, that's around mid-trib, isn't it? And if so, you know, this would be after this Babylon is already set up, if it's set up prior to, you know, I was just thinking, you know, the angels and Satan on the earth, they wouldn't be part of it directly then of the rebuilding of Babylon, because they're not cast down until mid-trib. Anyway, just going along with that thought. Thank you, David. John.
Yes, that's a good point, that it's going to be men on the earth, the satanically inspired men on the earth, rebuilding that city. So yeah, that's a good point, that the angels, the fallen angels, are not cast out of heaven until the middle of the trib, and certainly by that time, Satan and his man of sin, the Antichrist, has gotten just magnificent power over this earth, but in particular over the Middle East through rebuilding Babylon. And so, yeah, he's going to use men to do that. I don't doubt that there will be satanic influence and strengthening and inspiration to do it, but yeah, your point is very well made there. Okay, any other questions or comments tonight about our study this evening? Go ahead.
I think if satanic angels are kicked out the mid-trib, and we moved over there at the beginning of the trip, so what's happening? Are we over there?
The question, if I understand correctly, the question is this. If we, the body of Christ, of course, are removed before the 70th week of Daniel starts, right? And if the Antichrist and his angels are not kicked out of heaven until the middle of the trib, and then if we move into those places and so forth, then what's happening between, say, for example, minimum 3.5 years, right, when we're taken out? I take it to be what's happening is this. First of all, we go through the judgment seat of Christ, such as 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. After we go through the judgment seat of Christ, we are presented to the Father, 1 Thessalonians, and then from the Father we actually receive our assignments, and assuming that all that takes place prior to the middle of the tribulation period, which I think it does, then at that point we're literally just waiting to go in and occupy those positions, okay? But there definitely are some events that are going to occur for you and me as members of the body of Christ in heaven from the point of the rapture until we're actually installed into those positions. Okay, so the judgment seat of Christ and then being presented to the Father. Those are the two that Paul seems to talk about. Okay? Good question there. Okay. Any other questions here on Pal Talk tonight? Once again, we do want to thank you for being with us. I'm going to ask you for next week, your homework is going to read 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And then Romans chapter number 8. And we'll continue to talk about the doctrine of the coming of Christ, but in particular, the doctrine of resurrection. And then we'll